mind over the last 2 weeks. Test our thoughts. That song reflects some thoughts I just had in my mind over the last 2 weeks. Test our thoughts and our attitudes by the radiance of your purity. Now that is just, I don't know, we're going to get into that a little bit later this morning, but that has just struck in my heart the last couple of weeks as I've been in my, just in my devotions and in studying around this text that we're going to look at this morning. The radiance of his purity. What is that like to come into the presence of the radiance of his purity? We're going to look at this morning the veil being rent in two and come into his presence, and that made available because of the cross. The cross of Christ and what that means to us. And I think sometimes we don't fully grasp. I don't know on this side of eternity that we can fully grasp all that the cross entails. To understand that sacrifice of the Holy Son of God, his blood being shed on our behalf to be put on the mercy seat of God, the perfect, holy God, and that perfect sacrifice. I think we hear it, we understand it to a degree, but to fully grasp it, I think, is something that is incomprehensible because we know in part and we see in part in this time. I was just studying on that, thinking about that, and I came across an author from the second century. It's an anonymous. I don't know who penned it, but he was just writing, again, some of his own thoughts in a letter that he was penning along that. And he said it this way, probably way better than I could. He said, when our wickedness had reached its height, and it had been clearly shown that its reward, punishment, and death was impending over us, and when the time had come which God had before appointed for manifesting his own kindness and power, how the one love of God, through exceeding regard for men, did not regard us with hatred, nor thrust us away, nor remember our iniquity against us, but showed great long-suffering and bore with us. He himself took on him the burden of our iniquities. He gave his own Son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible one for the corruptible, the immortal one for them that are mortal. For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? O sweet exchange! O unsearchable operation! O benefits surpassing all expectation! That the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. There's a lot to that, I recognize, and that's a hard to kind of to take all in at one swath. But to just to grasp what Christ did for us, God's sovereign plan of offering Jesus Christ, and what the cross entails. The cross is our hope. Without it, we have no hope. The cross is our only salvation. Without the cross, we have no salvation. The cross is our message that we take to those around us. In fact, if you study the New Testament, the centrality of the preaching was around the cross. If you remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, as he encourages them and he says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The message, he said, that I first in priority and preeminence of what I was going to present was the preaching that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Paul later on says in Galatians 6:14, he says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." That's what Jesus put flesh on for, was to come to go to the cross. The theme verse, the key verse in Mark 10 verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. All of that focuses on, or to us, the centrality of the cross. And I think sometimes we can overlook what actually takes place there. We can overlook the power of the symbolism of what the cross entails for us. And so we are in a study looking at the cross here for this last 2 weeks ago and today. And we're in a portion which we are noting really as Christ goes to the cross and all the way to his burial. And we noted it, we kind of broke it into five scenes. If you remember that, we took our time. And I don't have a clicker this morning, so you're going to have to click through for me there. But if you'll go to the first scene that we have, we saw scene number one was the march. And that was really as Christ had been, the verdict had been given by Pontius Pilate to go ahead and crucify him. The verdict wasn't that he was guilty, but he could be crucified. And he's leaving the praetorium, heading to Golgotha or Calvary. And this is before 9 a.m. in the morning. And we looked at not only the time, but we looked at the prophecy fulfilled as they cast lots for his garments. And we looked at the people being influenced with Simon the Cyrene, who helped carry his cross. A scene number two that we took some time on, if you pull that one up, is, as we saw, was the scene of Jesus being crucified. And here was at 9 a.m. It tells that it was the third hour of the day as they would project time starting from 6 a.m. in the morning. So now it's the third hour of the day, and he's crucified on the cross, and he's crucified among thieves. He's mocked by the crowd, and we saw the transformation or the salvation of the thief on the cross. And then this third scene that we saw was the time of darkness that went from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. There was darkness across the land for 3 hours of the day. So from noon until 3 p.m. And the prophecy fulfilled there is that he was forsaken and judged. I want to pick up there this morning in verse 37, really, with seeing the next two scenes as Christ is now hanging on the cross. It's 3 p.m. in the afternoon. He's been hanging there since 9 a.m. in the morning. So for 9 hours of hanging on the cross. 6 hours of hanging on the cross, being nailed through his hands and feet, being severely dehydrated, anemic from the blood loss, and the pain that he's been bearing hanging there for that time period. I want to go back to this profound drama to look at these last two scenes of his death and then his burial. But let's have a word of prayer, and we'll look at them this morning. And I pray that we would have the heartbeat of the song we sang, "Speak, O Lord," to help this come afresh to our minds. That this isn't just knowledge, but it's knowledge that transforms. It's heart change. It's the understanding of what Christ did. It's understanding of what takes place here, that it would change us. And so let's pray together on that. Father, I do pray that you would speak to our hearts. It is an awe-inspiring act that you would give your only begotten Son for us. And as we ponder the cross, as we kind of take ourselves there and stand in awe and gaze upon it, but not just the cross, we gaze upon the perfect sacrifice, your Son, the Lamb of God, that he would take on flesh, that he would allow this to be done so that he'd be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. God, I pray that the profoundness of that would speak to our hearts this morning. So search us. And I pray that you would work in this place. It's your name we pray. Amen. Scene number four is the scene that's before you on the screens, and we've labeled that as death. Again, the time would be 3 p.m. or the ninth hour. Verse 34 tells us that there was darkness until the ninth hour, and then he's going to cry out and then die. The prophecy fulfilled would be that of the Messiah being cut off, as Daniel 9:26 prophesied. But as well, we're going to see the people influenced as the centurion and the women. And so Verse 34 tells it's the ninth hour of the day. Again, that would be counting from 6 a.m. And so this would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This is early spring. The Passover time would be our Easter time. And so it can change in the dates, but anywhere from late March to early April. It's a beautiful time of year as flowers are coming on, but there's this drama that's unfolding before us. Jesus Christ is nailed to a cross. It's been darkness over the land, and that couldn't happen by just random chance. This isn't just the clouds moving over. This is darkness over the entirety of the land. And then it tells us in verse 37 that after that time, that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and then breathed his last. He's going to die at that moment. He cries out with a loud voice. Likely he cries out what John 19 tells us, that there's different statements. And one of them here at the end as he's hanging on the cross is, "It is finished." The sacrifice for sins, him being the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, and that being offered on the altar to God, has been made. And now that sacrifice has been completed. It's been accepted by God. And then, according to Luke 23, he records a final prayer as he prays, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then having said that, he breathes his last. A final, and that's it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, breathes his last. At that moment, three miraculous things take place. When he does that, the first thing that takes place is the veil is rent in two from top to bottom. We're going to talk about that because Mark hones in on that event. According to the other gospel accounts, there's two other events that take place that are miracles at the same time. There's an earthquake, and the rocks break in two that takes place at the same time. In addition to that, it tells us in the book of Matthew that the people that were in the graves, some of the saints, believers who were buried there in Jerusalem, the graves open up and they come walking out and are walking through Jerusalem. This isn't some obscure event that wouldn't be noticed. I don't know about you, but if I saw some people that had been in the graves walking around the streets of Jerusalem, that would get my attention. If there's an earthquake after there'd been a 3 hours of darkness and the veil being rent in two, this is God stating, "This is it. The perfect payment has been made, and my Son has given his life." And so, really though, what Mark focuses on is the veil of the temple being torn in two from top to bottom. It's hugely symbolic. It's given details for us in both the book of Exodus and then also in Leviticus 16. In the book of Exodus in chapter 26 is where God gives the instructions that you will separate between the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and the holy place and the rest of the people. You're going to separate me by a veil, because there were the Shekinah glory of God's presence would dwell at the mercy seat. And in that time in Exodus 26 is when they were in the tabernacle. And so there was a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. And he said, "What's going to separate my presence from the people is this veil. They cannot cross." And so he gives the instructions for this veil. But in Leviticus 16, it gives us even greater detail. In fact, I want you to turn there for a second, because this is striking of some of the details, just to see how holy God is. We talk about the radiance of his purity that we sang about just a few moments ago, that God would give specific details for the necessity of this after he's just given details for how the priests were to be prepared and what they're supposed to wear and the sacrifices and all those details. And it says in Leviticus 16, starting really, we'll look down at verse 2. This is just after Aaron's two sons had died. He tells God says to Moses, he says, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And then he's going to give instructions to Aaron, how Aaron must prepare himself to be able to come in on the one day a year, the Day of Atonement. This one day of a year that God would allow the high priest to come in through the veil into his presence. Because he says he can't come anytime or I will kill him. But he must come in. He must, first of all, bathe himself and cleanse and wash ceremoniously. And he's going to put on the certain garments that he had ordained for them. They'd have a special linen trousers, and then over that a tunic. And along the hem of this tunic that was set up for the priest, there was ornamental pomegranates of blue and scarlet and purple. And between every other one was these bells that would ring. And God instructs him, he says, put that on. Because when you go in, it needs to be heard that you're in there. What they would actually do is they would tie a rope around the priest's ankle. And if the bells ceased ringing, they would know that God struck him dead. And they'd have to be able to pull him out because they couldn't go in. Nobody else could go into God's presence. And so the high priest would wash. He'd put on all this stuff. He would offer a sacrifice for himself. He would offer, first of all, a bull, a young bull, and then a ram for his own sins. And then he would take two different goats, and one he would slay, and he would take the blood of that. As he's now prepared himself and spent time preparing, he'd now slay this one goat for the sins of the people, and he would now pull back the veil and enter in with the blood of this goat. And he would sprinkle it there on the Ark of the Covenant, which would be the mercy seat of God. Offering atonement, a blood sacrifice for the sins of the people. And then he would come out. Here at the time of Christ, where we're at in Mark, the veil is massive. It's in the temple now. It's not in the tabernacle. According to rabbinical writings, they tell us that it was 60 foot high, 30 foot wide, and according to the rabbinical writings, it was up to 4 inches thick. This is not just a sheet. This is a thick thing. In fact, they said it would take 100 priests to hoist it up and get into place. This is a massive veil that says, do not cross. I'm a holy God, and unholiness cannot come into this presence. You can't come in and defile God's presence by that. And so the whole thing begged the question of how can we who are tainted by sin ever approach a holy God? For the last 1,500 years to that point, only one time a year would that high priest go in. And that whole preparation process, as we talked about, and I was in my devotion time this week just studying through that in Exodus and Leviticus and was just thinking about it, and I thought, how would that priest be prepared in his mind? I mean, what would that be like to know I'm going to go within the veil this week? What would that be like to know that this is the holy presence of God, and if he chooses, he could snuff me out like that? What would that be like if you were the high priest? Can you imagine if this was the week, the Day of Atonement, and it was going to be your responsibility to go into God's presence, to pull back the veil and enter in? What would you do this week? I thought about that this week. Honestly, it terrified me. To consider what that would be like in an age of law, especially. To think, okay, have I offered the sacrifices right? Am I purified? God, I want to search me, cleanse me in the radiance of your purity, as we just talked about. God, I want to make sure that I'm right with you. That I think sometimes we, here in an age of grace, we don't think of the holiness of God as we ought to. We don't take the time to recognize that God is the same God whose standard is the same standard of purity and holiness and righteousness. And yet, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that veil was torn from top to bottom, so that we now have access within the veil to God's presence, not because of who I am, not because I've kept the law right, not because I've kept all the ceremonies right, but because of someone else's perfect righteousness, which is Jesus Christ, and He was slain on my behalf. And so I don't enter in on my account. That was the only relief I found this week. As I meditated on that and thought about that, I thought, man, I can't go in, God. There's no way I could. And it brought me back to Jesus Christ. It brought me back to the cross. The access is made available, not because of what I did, but because of what He did. That's what all this is so symbolic and important for us. And so, can you imagine the timing of this, even? Here's the priest. This is the day of the Passover. It's the day of the preparation where they're getting everything ready and they are going to offer the evening sacrifice. At 3 o'clock precisely is when they would offer the evening sacrifice. And at that precise moment is when Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, is offered. There would be thousands of people on the Temple Mount. Tens of thousands on the Temple Mount. There would be scores and scores of priests who are busily offering sacrifices during this Passover. And all of a sudden, the veil is rent from top to bottom. They couldn't even look before inside the veil. And now it's open. What did they do? Did the people shield their eyes? What did they do with the lambs that were there? As they're offering the lamb, did they let the lamb go? The lamb scamper off because the perfect lamb was sacrificed? I mean, this is the moment in time. The moment. It's the pivot point. Everything changes. In fact, I want you to turn another place with me. I know we're moving around a lot. Turn over to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 takes a little bit further as we see the contrast. We see that finished work of Christ that Paul had boasted about earlier. And it contrasts the shadow of the old ceremonial law versus the finished, completed sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Look at it, verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things." It was just a shadow. It says, "It can never, with these same sacrifices which they offered continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sins." But then it goes down and it says, look down in verse 9. So we see the contrast, as it says, "And he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first. That's the sacrifices of the animals, of the bulls and goats, that he may establish the second, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. By that will we have been sanctified for the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That offering of bulls and of goats was year by year and continual sacrifices. But he says, "I've replaced that. And once for all, one perfect sacrifice took care of that." Notice it goes on, it says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Look down a little bit further in verse 19, as really the writer of Hebrews takes this a step further and puts this really in a greater perspective. He says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. So he says, we now have a new way to enter in through the veil because of Jesus Christ. Everything's changed. The whole ceremonial system has been perfected and completed in Jesus Christ at the cross. So what does that mean to us then? What does that mean that the veil is open? Well, notice he goes on. He's going to give three applications there in Hebrews 10. He's going to say three times, let us. Let us this. Well, first one he says in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He says, let's now go into his presence in the purity of Jesus Christ. Let's have a relationship with Jesus Christ let's have a relationship with God that wasn't available before, that we couldn't have personally. Let's go and have that with him in a purity that was never known before. He secondly says, then let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then the third is, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As we think about what Christ has done, the veil is open. He says, let us enjoy the presence of God in purity and holiness that's made available through Jesus Christ. Let us stand with hope and confidence that we're his, that he's coming back for us. We have an eternal salvation. And let us join together as a body. Let's get together as believers. Let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Let's stir up one another to good works. It ought to change us. That's the message of the cross. Everything changes at the cross. The whole ceremonial system needed no more. Access to the throne of God available through Christ. My desire to live right and stir up each other to live right and to tell people about Christ. Everything changes because of the cross. And the question that it's begged by it is, has it in our lives? Does the cross change us? Does the cross still move us as we think about what we have in Christ? And so this all fulfills the prophecy that was given by Daniel, Daniel 9:26, that the Messiah would be cut off. At the perfect time, at just the right time, he was slain for us. Well, we've got to keep on going. We see the centurion's response in verse 39. So as he witnesses this, the centurion, who would be the one who would be over the quadrillion, the four men who were doing the crucifixions, and there was different ones, and he's overseeing all of this. He had likely been in the praetorium and heard Pilate make his statement that I find no fault in him. He had observed as the people had come by and had wagged their heads and ridiculed and mocked Jesus. And instead of fighting back and biting back with his words, Jesus rather said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As even the thieves ridiculed Jesus, but then the one turned and said, I recognize that you're holy and we're not. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he heard Jesus likely say to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. He saw the darkness over the land. He felt the earthquake when Jesus died. And the centurion looks at all that evidence, all the things he's witnessed, and he says in verse 39, as he sees Jesus breathe his last, he says, truly this man was the Son of God. He looks at the evidence. He looks at all the things he's seen. And he says, this must be the one. This is the Son of God. What Jesus claimed he was, he is. I love hearing testimonies like the centurion. People who have analyzed it, who were once opposed to it, and when they looked at it with open, honest eyes, they confess it's true. And it changes them. In fact, we don't know it by biblical history, but according to church history, this centurion actually became a follower of Jesus Christ and later a martyr for Jesus Christ, according to church history. But that's what the cross ought to do to us. It ought to change us. As we analyze that evidence, I love the testimonies of guys like Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel, who were professed atheists, who would write against Christianity, who had nothing to do with it. But as they began to study the evidence, and they weighed it out and looked at it all, and in the words of Lee Strobel, the torrent of the wave of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and who He is, he said, it would take me more faith to reject it than to receive it. And so he, just like the centurion, said, truly this man was the Son of God. And it changes their lives. Instead of being opposed to Christ, they're now followers of Christ. Isn't that the way we all once were? At some point, we have to analyze the evidence. Do we acknowledge that we're sinners? Do we understand and see the evidence that God sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins? We analyze all that truth from Scripture, from history, from all those things, and we've got to make a conclusion. Is Jesus the Son of God or not? Am I going to follow Him or not? Will I repent of my sins and turn back to God or not? Every person in this room, every person in mankind must make that determination. And I love the testimony of the centurion. Here's a guy who had grown up likely worshiping multiple gods, worshiping the emperor, worshiping all these other pagan gods. And he says, it's not it. It's Jesus. He's the Son of God. It's Him. And it changes his life. See, that's what the cross ought to do to us. It ought to change us. So we think about, I'm having access to God now through Jesus Christ. I have a relationship with God now because of that. It ought to force us to say, am I living like that? Am I living like the cross impacts me? Am I living like I'm prepared to enter within the veil? As the priests would purify themselves and cleanse themselves, and am I living like I can at any moment enter into it with boldness to the throne of grace, to come inside the veil? Do we live like that? And so we see here the centurion, and then we're told right below that about a few other ladies that are there as well that have been impacted by Jesus. Verses 40 to 41, it says, there are also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed Him and ministered to Him when He was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with Him to Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting? These women made their determination back in Galilee to follow Jesus. And we're told about them here. That's one of the things that's unique about Christianity that was totally foreign to that day. In that day, women didn't have respect. They didn't have positions of any type of of respect or authority. And Christianity says, wait, we want to tell about the women because they're important. And how they follow Christ and live for Christ is important. And these women had been ministering to Jesus all the way from the Galilee. We aren't told what that ministering was. The word there is diakonos, the same word we get for a deacon. They were physically helping. Maybe that was helping to prepare the meals, or maybe it was that they would help counsel or disciple a lady that would come, and or maybe it was that they were helping with making sure that there was a place for them to stay at night. I don't know. But these women said, hey, you know what? We have a place in following Jesus Christ. Christianity is so special in that. That every person has a place in following Jesus Christ. Has a purpose. And they aren't ashamed of it. The disciples aren't mentioned at the cross. Besides John, we don't see the other ones mentioned. But the women are bold. The women are faithful. And here they are. They're there following Jesus all the way to the end. They're the first ones to the tomb. And the Bible, the New Testament, honors their ministry and their service for Jesus Christ. I think that's special and what God reveals to us. And so they're the first ones to love Jesus and the last there even at his death. And so it tells about those faithful women. Let's move quickly to the last scene, which is scene 5, which is the burial. The burial. And the three events or the three things that we see right with that is the time. And here now is the evening. If he died at 3 p.m., the evening between 3 and 6 p.m., it tells us when the evening had come in verse 42. And that's because the Jews recognized the time from 3 to 6 p.m. as the evening of the day. The latter part of the day, the new day would start at sundown. And so this was the latter part of the day from 3 to 6 p.m. And the Sabbath had not yet begun. So this is Friday from 3 to 6 o'clock. Some prophecies that we're going to see fulfilled is no bones of Jesus are broken. That's according to Psalm 34, verse 20. And then he'd be buried with the rich, Isaiah 53 in verse 9. We're going to see some other people that are influenced around the cross, which is Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. I'm going to move very quickly on this scene because I want us to take time to come around the Lord's table together this morning. But we're introduced to this man named Joseph of Arimathea. It's the only time in Scripture that we have him is here in the Gospels around the burial, the death and burial of Jesus Christ. What the Gospels tell us when you put the accounts together is that he was a wealthy man. He was also a member of the council or the Sanhedrin. That means he's an influential religious leader in Israel. And so to take a stand to follow Jesus would be very detrimental to his position, his rank, and there could be great ramifications for him. And but it also tells us that he was a good man who longed for the Messiah and his kingdom. He had been looking for and wanting and desiring for the Messiah. And but he had not publicly thrown in his endorsement of or faith in Jesus until now. It says that then when the evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, so it's still Friday. And according to the Jewish law, a person could not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. And so they wanted to get Jesus off the cross and into the tomb. They have a short amount of time here to do so. And so Joseph of Arimathea, it says that he took courage. Taking courage, he went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now that's going to be a very public thing to do. He's going to go to Pilate and say, can I have the body of Jesus? Now, as we read on there, Pilate is astonished that Jesus is already dead. And because of the amount of blood loss and all that he's gone through, he's dead. And so he actually sends a centurion back to verify. And if you remember, because it's now late in the day and the Jews wanted the those hanging on the cross to be buried, they would do a kind of a sick, twisted thing to make sure that hasten someone's death. The form was called a cru refrigium. And what they would do is basically take a giant sledgehammer and they would crush the femurs of the victims hanging on the cross. They could no longer pull themselves up. So they come out, the centurion come out, and he's going to have them inspect to make sure that they're going to die. And they would implement this, and to the boat the thieves, they would crush their femurs, and then those men are going to die quickly there. But they come to Jesus, and they see that he's already dead. But to verify, they take a spear, and they shove it in his side, and out comes blood and water. But Psalm 34, verse 20 said that his bones would not be broken. And because he was already dead, they did not break his bones, because he's the perfect lamb, sacrificed with no broken bones, fulfilling every single prophecy. And so they come out, and he comes back, and he tells Pilate, yes, he's dead. Pilate gives permission to Joseph of Arimathea, and then we're told in the other accounts that Nicodemus also joins him. Nicodemus, you remember from John chapter 3, who had come to Jesus at night and said, we know there's something special about you, because no man can do these things that you do unless God be with him. And he tells, Jesus told him, you must be born again. You remember that whole account? Well, now Nicodemus also becomes a follower of Jesus, and he's going to help Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea goes and buys a special linen to wrap Jesus, to bury him. Nicodemus goes and buys, it says 100 pounds of spices. As you figure the poundage to today's pound, it's about 65 pounds of spices. This was the amount they would anoint a king with. And they go and they take the body of Jesus, and they would get him down off the cross, taking the patibulum off the stipes and taking the spikes out, removing his hands and his feet. They then would carry him close by to the tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had for himself. It was a newly hewn tomb no one had ever used before. It's not far, actually, from the place of Calvary. There's a garden there. In fact, they probably would have taken him. There's a large cistern in this garden. They probably would have taken and likely washed Jesus' body, preparing him for burial. They would take that linen, then that fine linen, and begin to wrap him, sprinkling in the spices all amongst that, wrapping him and wrapping his body and his arms to his torso and wrapping him up, and then with a special napkin around, separately around the head. And then placing Jesus in that tomb. So all of this is being done very quickly between that 3 and 6 o'clock time. But consider what it would have cost those men. I'm not talking just the financial to go buy the linen, or I'm not talking about what it cost to go buy the spices, but this is a personal tomb that would have been hand dug out for Joseph of Arimathea that he's going to give to Jesus. This has been publicly noticed. They had positions and as Sanhedrins, and according to Numbers 19:11 as well, that if they touched a dead body, you'd be unclean for 7 days. Here's the Passover. That means that these Sanhedrin leaders could not celebrate the Passover and an unleavened bread because they would be unclean for touching a dead body. But they recognize all of that doesn't matter, because this is Jesus. And we're going to follow Jesus. We don't care what it means to our position as Sanhedrins. We don't care if it costs us money. We don't care that we be unclean, because Jesus makes us clean. He's spiritually, eternally cleansed us. So that's way more important. And again, we see as we analyze the cross, it changes us. As we think about who Jesus is and what he's done, that's like Titus, or Paul is saying to Titus in Titus 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You know, that's the kind of people that God desires of his people. Zealous for good works, desiring holiness. to go out into our workplaces, to go out in our neighborhoods, to go out into our schools here as students are going back in just a few weeks, and being unashamed to say, I stand with Jesus. His cross and His death on the cross has changed me, and I'm going to live different. I'm going to be different. I'm going to talk different because I'm a follower of Him. And I don't care what that costs me. I want my life to matter. I want the imprint of where I go to be an imprint of Jesus. That people know that I'm a Christian, that I live different because of that. And so Jesus ought to change us. Why? Because we love Him because He first loved us. Because of what He did for us. And so our time is spent. I wish we had more time this morning. But we've seen that the cross is truly the watershed, the crossroads of our faith. How do we respond to that? What does it mean to us? We've seen a variety of different testimonies over the last couple sermons there. We've looked at Simon the Cyrene. Changed his life, changed his family, changed his town. We looked at the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And he stands up for Jesus. We looked at the centurion making a claim. This is the Son of God. And boldly following, we see Joseph and Nicodemus, the women, lives all impacted by the cross. They recognize it. He died for them. I want to close with this as we start to kind of prepare our minds to take of the Lord's table together, which reminds us of His sacrifice for us and His broken body and His shed blood. But I came across a song written by John Newton. We all are familiar with John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. A man who was a slave trader turned to be a firm believer in Jesus Christ and follower of Jesus Christ and a preacher of the gospel, songwriter. And there's a song that he wrote that is kind of from the eyes of the centurion. And here, I'm going to read it for you as we kind of set our minds kind of in that place. Here's what he wrote. An evening long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to change me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins, his blood that spilt, and helped to nail him there. Alas, I know not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord have slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayest live. Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. That's exactly what we have. That it was our sin that slayed him. It was our sin that hung him to the cross. It was for our sins he died. What does that mean to us? It ought to change us. We ought not just come to the Lord's table. We ought not just come to church and kind of take that with no thought of the eternal impact that the precious blood of Jesus Christ was taken within the veil and offered before the holy God of the universe, that we might also come into His presence, that we might be and have fellowship with God. fellowship with God. That ought to stun us. That's what the death of Christ means. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would not take the cross and the death of Christ lightly. That we would grasp the significance, the sovereign sacrifice, that it was our sin that nailed him there, but yet he paid it all for us. As we prepare our hearts to come to the table this morning, to be reminded and to celebrate that it's because of that that we can actually come within the veil. We can pray and talk to you. We can have a relationship with you. That we can find grace to help in time of need. Father, I pray that we would not ever forget your holiness, your purity. That the standard that is evidenced by the blood of your own Son would never be taken for granted. God, I pray that you would help us prepare ourselves for that. That we would fall upon and rest upon his sacrifice for our sins. And with great joy, with great relief, Lord, I pray that you'd give us just a reminder that we have access to you, that our sins are forgiven. We have a relationship with you because of that. Help us to follow in the footsteps of those followers around the cross, that we too would follow you unashamedly, unreservedly, and that it would change us. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I'm going to ask the deacons to come and prepare for communion at this time. And